I'm thrilled that this morning we begin the book of Judges, our sermon series on the book of Judges. I think this is our sixth sermon series as a congregation as we've gone through the scriptures the last few years. I believe this is the sixth sermon series, and so we'll turn our attention to beginning the book of Judges this morning, the book of Judges. We'll look at chapter 1, and the sermon this morning will be entitled After the Death of Joshua. And the focus of the sermon has to do with the church and how the church must understand its strength and power by God's grace in Christ and to avoid any kind of compromise. This is a message. The book of Judges will be messages not only to the individuals, but to the corporate body of Jesus Christ as we serve the Lord together. I will begin by reading from Judges 1, Judges chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Judges 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. I'll read the entire chapter 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Shishai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who captures Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said. And he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel. And the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called it Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Ahlab, or of Achzib, or of Helba, or of Aphik, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Sha'albim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we ask that you would help us to hear the voice of Christ in the Scripture, knowing, as Christ has said in his resurrected, ascended state, that this too, the book of Judges, speaks of Christ. Help us to hear our risen, ascended Christ, who sits on the throne, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and minds to understand, and keep us from compromise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 1, verse 1a. Take a look at it. After the death of Joshua is how the text begins. After the text of Joshua, or otherwise translated, here's what happened after the death of Joshua. Now, we should understand that what we learn in the book of Joshua is the second act, or the second phase, of the Israelites possessing the land of Canaan, as God had commanded them to do under both Moses and Joshua. But we want to note a shift in redemptive history at this point, or this juncture. In Scripture, at the death of certain biblical figures, there's new redemptive historical beginnings. There's new hope. For instance, after the death of Joseph, there's the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. After the death of Moses, there was revealed the leadership of Joshua that would continue as the commander of the Lord as the Israelites would take Canaan through conquest. After the death of Joshua, the rule of the judge warriors began. And later, after the death of David, the kingdoms of the north and the south began to unravel and divide, headed toward exile. So there's something important about this scripture beginning after the death of Joshua. But let's look at the big picture of the beginnings. We already know at this point, when we look at Judges, when we begin reading chapter 1, we already know from previous scriptures in the Pentateuch, or the five books of Moses, that the people of God are awaiting the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent and destroy the seed of the serpent. We know that from Genesis 3. We already know that the promises given to Abraham and his seed have yet to be fully fulfilled, as was promised in Genesis 12 and 15. We already know that a prophet greater than Moses who will rule the people of God has yet to come, as Moses said to the people in Deuteronomy 18. We already know that Joshua was to replace Moses and lead the second generation of Israelites to conquer and possess Canaan as part of God's will and plan for his people. But Joshua is dead. There's much to anticipate as the people of God. Who will lead Israel is the question. Who will lead Israel? Joshua is dead. Moses was known as a friend of God who spoke to God face to face, and everyone knew, clear as crystal, that Moses was God's leader without a doubt. After Moses died, Joshua took over as the commander of the Lord's army, and everyone knew it well. Later in redemptive history, David and Solomon will be king. But at this time, who will lead Israel? You see, everyone knows that the people of God must be led, or they'll be tempted toward individualism and doing what is right in their own eyes. The people of God at this time in redemptive history need a leader who can give a corporate vision to the church underage. And so there's work to be done on building and establishing God's kingdom so that the gates of hell may not prevail. And so a leader is desperately needed. This should help us to get at the redemptive historical setting of the book of Judges. An important question to ask up front when we read this book is, will one of the judge warriors found in the book of Judges ultimately fulfill God's promises? Will one of the judge warriors found in the book of Judges ultimately redeem Israel and conquer all of God's enemies? Will one of the judge warriors lead Israel to total and final conquest of the land? Will there be a leader worthy of the name of the Lord who will lead the people into total conquest? And so the book of Judges serves as a bridge between the time of Moses and the first and second generation of Israelites who lived in Canaan and the time of the Davidic monarchy. The book of Judges serves as a bridge between the time of Moses and Joshua and the time of the Davidic monarchy, which shall be in the future. Another way to say that is that the book of Judges should be understood as a bridge between the Abrahamic, Mosaic covenants and the Davidic covenant that was to come. The book of Judges should be understood as a bridge between the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants and the Davidic covenant that was to come. And so, the book of Judges, with the death of Joshua opening it, signaled the transition from the period of Israel's conquest to the period of the settlement of the land of Canaan. Again, the book of Judges is settled between Moses and the Exodus and the monarchy that is to come. In fact, the whole book of Judges is framed that way. Again, I'll read verse 1. After the death of Joshua, and then Judges 21:25, the last verse in the book, in those days, there was no king in Israel. So we're looking for a king. We're looking for a leader. We're looking for someone who can totally destroy God's enemies and bring them into the land. Why the book of Judges? Why the book of Judges? Why am I choosing the book of Judges to go through as a sermon series? Isn't the book of Judges merely a Sunday school book? Shouldn't we just pick a few good guys out of it and learn from them and move on? Certainly we shouldn't preach from the book, should we? I didn't get nothing out of reading that chapter 1. Well, it's part of the whole counsel of God that we're required to know and understand. It's part of the whole counsel of God's special, inspired, and infallible revelation. And by God's grace, you'll know just exactly how to apply Adonai Bezek to your own life. When one comes to the book of Judges, however, most of the time there's a perplexing confusion that results in closing it immediately and then turning to the book of John for a little refreshment. In Judges, there's great and evil and strange ancient practices revealed. There's geography we're not quite sure of, and there's people we don't quite know nor understand. The mood of Judges is quite unique in Scripture. When you read the Gospel of John, it opens with life and light and God dwelling amongst us. But when you come to Judges for the first time and you read all the way through it, you feel yourself that you might be in some Tolkien-esque Lord of the Rings kind of world. The mood of the book of Judges is like that. It's shadowy. It's not completely darkness, but shadowy. To use weather language, the book of Judges is cosmically overcast with not much spring-like sunlight breaking through. Yet there is God's light that pervades the darkness in the book of Judges, very similar to Tolkien's use of good and evil. In the book of Judges, there is light, there is hope, there is faithfulness, there is an eschatological end, goal, or purpose, or plan of God that must be achieved because of God's sovereignty. But the setting itself is shadowy, overcast, warlike, chilly. We all know, we've heard perhaps the stories of Gideon Deborah and Samson in Sunday school, but most of us at first glance are not sure to do what to do with characters like Adonai Bezek, the left-handed Ehud, Othniel, Shamgar, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Isban, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. One commentator wrote that the church has a problem with the book of Judges. It's so earthy, it's so puzzling, so primitive, so violent, in a word, so strange that the church can hardly stomach it. As with many Old Testament materials, the sentiment seems to be, if we just study the epistles of Paul long enough, maybe Judges will go away. So if you're looking for what may be the most relevant and practical book of how to have a better marriage or how to have a great and happy life, then you might have come to the wrong place. But it should be noted that Judges is eminently relevant and practical for the people of God. Why? Because God and His salvation to His people is revealed in it. The gospel is made known in the book of Judges, and this will make better marriages and give joy to your lives during difficult times. And so each generation should be encouraged by such a great salvation, as Samson says it in chapter 15, verse 18. Well, what's the book of Judges about? Well, the book's about many things, many characters, but what makes it so special is that it's primarily about one gracious and merciful God who is faithful to His people, even when His people are not faithful to Him. The book reveals how unity in the people of God and faith in God can bring about the defeat of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The book reveals that where there is lack of faith in God and His promises, there will be in the church division. There'll be failure. There'll be worldliness among the people of God. And so the book of Judges declares very clearly that if God's people ever forget the grace that He's lavished upon them in redemption, in His covenant relation with them, in the revelation of His will, the slide into apostasy is inevitable. And so the book of Judges teaches the very important lesson that in every age, the darker the human heart, the more brilliant the light of God's grace. So the book of Judges is ultimately about the victory of God and His faithfulness to His people. But on the other hand, the book of Judges is about the canonization of Israel, how Israel was made worldly when they forgot the God who had redeemed them. So it's about God and His gospel, but for those who would ignore it, those who would forget it, it's about how they become canonized or worldly and begin to worship and serve someone or something other than God. And so the basic message of warning in Judges for every age, every generation is that the covenant people, the visible church, becomes more and more corrupt and sinful over time because of their losing sight of the gospel and of God's grace. So everything that we need for life and godliness as a people is found in the book of Judges. And so I encourage you to see that the failure of God's people causes us all to look upward, upward for a judge, deliverer, savior, warrior, who is not one of us, who is not completely like us, but who is one of us yet without sin. And so there's a cycle we want to notice throughout the book of Judges, but this will vary at different times, and I'll point that out to you as we go through the book expositionally and exegetically. But there's a cycle that you want to understand and notice. The cycle goes something like this. God is faithful. The people sin against God. God sends their enemies against them to chastise them. They repent and cry out to God for mercy. And God is faithful again. So where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more in the book of Judges. Now, if you didn't get that, if you wanted to write that down, get it. We'll see that cycle again and again, and I will point it out to you. One commentator said that this book should have the same title as John Bunyan's spiritual autobiography, that it's the book of Judges is subtitled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. So back to the text. Joshua is dead. Is there hope for the people of God? Is it now possible that Yeshua, Joshua, He who is salvation, redemption. Now that he's dead, is it possible that the land can be possessed and that they, the people, can lay hold of God's promises? Is that possible without Yeshua, Joshua, the one who is salvation? Yes. Verse 22b, God is still with His people. Verse 1, 22b says, and the Lord was with them. As He promised through Moses in Deuteronomy, as He promised through Joshua in Joshua's, as Joshua was commander of the army, so God is still with His people. Now, who or what are the judges? I'm going to cover that in the next sermon, Lord willing, because we're going to look at that in chapter 2. Let me just say very briefly, as we look into this, as we want to know what the title of Judges is, Judges comes from the Latin Vulgate of Jerome's translation of the Bible. Perhaps a better title of the book, if you want to place this above your own title, the own whatever it says in your Bible, I'm sure it says Judges. You might put the Book of Saviors. You might put the Book of Warrior Deliverers. You might put the Book of Tribal Savior Rulers. That's what is meant by the term judge. And I'll go into that in more detail, Lord willing, in the next sermon. I don't want you to get the imagery of black-robed men with gavels sitting behind benches determining law. It has something to do with that, but not completely. I don't want you to get in your mind a Western Lone Ranger kind of cowboy like Judge Roy Bean, although there's some of the judges who do look like him and act like him a little bit. Judges, basically, are warrior deliverers that have come to bring God's wrath and reveal God, who is judge of all the earth. So when they act on behalf of God by faith to reveal God's judgment and not necessarily His mercy. In fact, up front, as we'll look at further in our text today, the people of God are told no mercy, not right now, not right now in redemptive history. Right now, it's justice I want to send on the nations, and you are my means to bring it. And so, because of this justice of God that's revealed, because God's ultimately the one who's revealed as judge, notice how the book opens. It opens with holy war. Biblical holy war. The book opens immediately with action. We get action immediately. Chapter 1, verse 1. The Israel inquires, who shall go up for us to commit holy war? In chapter 2, we get a settling back and a little background behind the story. But the author understood that a good story or a cinematic experience, speaking in modern terms, the author understood that a good story usually begins with good action. And so this story itself begins with holy warfare as God's people war against their enemies, against God's enemies. This is the setting. So the opening scene in chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, reveals the people of God consulting Yahweh, the commander-in-chief, for instruction as to where to attack next. Remember, as we read today in our sermon lesson, under Joshua, much of the land had been taken. And God had told the people it'd be taken little by little, but there was much still to be taken. The Canaanites continued to put up a fight and would continually come back for more. And so this generation of Israelites were to continue to destroy them and to take the land. And so our text begins with the author desiring us to see in the first 21 verses that when Judah sought the Lord in the battle, God guided them. God assured them that He was with them and that they would indeed possess the land that was covenantally promised to them. And so the Lord was with them because they sought the Lord. They sought the Lord for direction and guidance. They didn't lean on their own understanding of their own ways. In all their ways, they acknowledged the Lord God, Yahweh. And He directed them. And He was with them. Remember again, as we read in the apostolic greeting this morning, the two things that Moses and Joshua had told the people before them was to be strong and courageous. Don't fear or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. As it was in the Exodus when God overthrew and destroyed the greatest, mightiest nation on earth, so God would destroy these little tribes of pagans if they would just trust Him, consult Him, believe in Him. They told the people, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Don't be frightened. Don't be dismayed. Even if you see armed chariots, don't be dismayed." Even if armed chariots make you think of the Exodus and the fear of the Egyptians, even if the armed chariots are something you have yet to be able to create yourself, "I am with you," declares the Lord, "and no one will defeat you if you trust in me." And so Judah's success throughout chapter 1 is due to God's faithfulness. It says that Judah goes up against the Canaanites. And so the author of Judges desired that we as readers and people of God understand up front that if there's to be any success of the people of God, if there's to be any success in the true in the church under age at that time, it was to be because of God's promises and His faithfulness. It will be because we've consulted God, because they consulted God. It will be because of grace, in other words. It will be because God goes first, and that we remember that God is the one who's redeemed us. And so victory for the people then and now comes because of God's work of grace for us. And never forgetting that. Judah's spiritual warfare against God's enemies in Canaan is successful because God wars sovereignly on behalf of His people. Is that fair? Judah defeating the Canaanites, is that fair? Is it wrong for Judah to conquer and destroy the Canaanites? Poor Canaanites! There's room enough for all the religions, isn't there? Let's be tolerant, modern people might say. I'm offended! Yet the Canaanites were defiled and filthy sinners who were sinfully trespassing on the covenant land that God owned and had promised to those who believe. The Canaanites were the very flesh and blood manifestation of the seed of the serpent. And they had no right or claim to any part of God's world or even to their lives if God required it of them that day. And He did. Listen to how God describes them in Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 to 6. He tells the people, "Don't say in your heart after the Lord your God has thrust the pagans or the nations out before you, don't say that it's because of my righteousness that the Lord's brought me to possess the land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart." This is Deuteronomy 9, 4 through 6. "It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you're going in to possess the land. It's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is sending you. Therefore, you are, and know this, Israel," he says, "you are a stubborn and rebellious people." It was not because, God wanted to make it clear, they weren't possessing the land because of some inherent righteousness of their own. They were to understand that they were recipients of God's grace. God, in His sovereignty, decided in His counsel and His will from eternity to show grace, and extend grace to the Israelites. At the same time, He chose in His sovereignty to show justice, not mercy, to the nations, to the Canaanites at this point in redemptive history. Some were the recipients of God's grace and mercy. Some were the recipients of His justice. But God was glorified in both. He tells the king, the Israelites, that it's not because of some righteousness. Don't ever get in the land and think of yourself better than the nations. You're not. But it's because of my sovereign will and grace. I'm going to use you as my instruments of grace to bring about justice in my world. And so God's purpose and will, because of God's sovereign rule over heaven and earth, was that His covenant people were to engage in warfare that exterminated His enemies at this time in redemptive history. The people or the nations far from the covenant in history that did not live and obey God would be devoted to destruction. That's literally what the term means. The term harem. It's used in your Bible. The name of the city was called Hormah. It's made there a noun. But if you notice the H-R-M in that noun, it comes from the verb harem. Harem. You have to say it in your throat. It's not fun. It's not pretty. It's guttural. but it's cherem, and it harem, and it literally means devote. It means put under ban. It means exterminate completely. And so this is a word used in biblical holy war, cherem. And it means that the enemies of God, including their persons and their possessions, must be wholly exterminated. Their persons and their possessions must be devoted to destruction. They're under God's eschatological wrath ban. Joshua 11:20 uses the same word. It was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed. So cherem warfare is a warfare of showing no mercy. But at the same time, understanding that it's only because of grace that the Israelites are doing it. God's kingdom judgment would come upon his enemies. God's last day wrath that is yet to be revealed would intrude in time upon his enemies through the sword of divine judgment wielded by God's people, the believing Israelites. The enemies of God and his people were placed under the ban, or they were sentenced to utter extermination and devastating destruction as a preview of the wrath of God that is yet to come. That's the simple picture. And we see that in chapter 1. Notice that the tribe of Judah's first great victory was against Adonai Bezek. Adonai Bezek. How do I have a better marriage? How do I learn to have a happy life? Well, here we go with Adonai Bezek. Notice in Adonai Bezek's case, verse 6. They pursued him, and in ancient Middle Eastern style, they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Okay. That's how to have a happy marriage. That's how to be happy. They obeyed God. They committed them to utter destruction, whether they reasonably thought with their own minds, whether that was the right thing to do or not. They obeyed God. The enemies of God, Adonai Bezek was a warrior king of the Canaanites. Literally, he's the Lord, Adonai, Lord of Bezek. And there was to be no more military service for him. Cutting off the thumbs, you can't hold a sword, you cannot fight. Without toes, you cannot run and fight against your foes. So Adonai Bezek was finished. He was kaput, as they say. But notice Adonai Bezek's response. He understands justice and retribution. As I have done, so God has repaid me, verse 7 says. Verse 7b. As I have done, so God has repaid me. This pagan sinner, far from the covenant promises, understood the justice of God better than some Bible-believing evangelical Christians today. He understood he deserved it. And he got what was coming to him, so to speak. He understood, Adonai Bezek understood that God was the maker of heaven and earth, and that this was retribution. And it reveals that no matter how pagan, no matter how ungodly or far from the covenant one may be, even Adonai Bezek still know the truth of God and his power, his attributes. They know that the punishment of God they get for their sins is what is coming to them, as Romans 1 clearly tells us. Pagan king Adonai Bezek knew that he deserved punishment for his sinful behavior, and he got what was coming to him, and he knew it and admitted it. As we see from chapter 1, I hope you noticed when we were reading that there are successes in this campaign as well as failures. There are successes and failures in this holy war campaign that we want to focus our attention on. This is extremely important. In the southern campaign and theater of the war, there were successes primarily through Judah. In the northern kingdom, there were primarily failures. Judah was successful as God had promised, as verses 2, 4, 8, and 10 says. Also, all the tribes who warred against the Canaanites with Judah were successful. Simeon, verse 4, the descendants of the Kenite, who was Moses' father-in-law, verse 16 of chapter 1. And it's important to note here that God acted through his people corporately. He acted through his people corporately as a church who were unified in purpose to destroy the enemy. Judah warred against the Canaanites with Simeon together, as they engaged in spiritual warfare. It should be noted that Simeon was the weaker of the tribes, and Judah was the stronger. And so here we see a beautiful picture, if you will, of 1 Corinthians 12. We see the church working together with different parts of the body, even weaker parts, working together to achieve the end goal of establishing God's kingdom. But sadly, even though there are successes, there are also miserable failures that we want to point out. The book of Judges will reveal throughout the story that Israel will continue to deteriorate spiritually, that they will continue to become disparate and separate and divided tribes and fail before their God. In fact, what happens is the church will become weakened through more and more worldly assimilation. The church will become more and more weakened through worldly assimilation or canonization, as I said earlier. The first major failure of this harem campaign was due to disobedience in the tribe of Joseph. Look at verses 22 to 26. The spiritual campaign failure of the tribe of Joseph was showing mercy when there should have been the justice of God revealed. Verses 22 and following. The nations at this time were not to be recipients of God's mercy, but rather His justice, as I've pointed out. Unless, of course, they repented of their sins and became circumcised Israelites. But like Judah, the tribe of Joseph was somewhat successful in scouting out and conquering the city of Luz, which was now called Bethel. But the tribal secret agent spies, they're spoken of in 24, they found a man. The tribal secret service spies found a man who knew how to breach the wall of the city. And they gave them, and he gave them an aid in order to break in, and they victoriously struck the city with a sword. But apparently, these secret service spies did not do much of a background check on this man, because he unfortunately would prove quite powerful later. So unfortunately, the tribe of Joseph would not know it at the time. They had struck a deal with the devil by telling that man that if he advised Israel, they would treat him kindly and show him God's mercy. Look at verse 24. The spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly. We will deal mercifully with you." You see, listen, rather than completely destroying every person of the city, rather than completely destroying and permanently breaking down every altar of idols and stamping out every activity of sinful corruption, the Canaanite city of Luz was relocated. Because the tribe of Joseph did not obey, because they compromised, they did not destroy this powerful man and his family, verse 25 says. The man was apparently a king ruler, or at least a powerful and knowledgeable leader of the people who was left in the city. Just one man. That's not that big of a sin. Surely you say, "Pastor, that's not that big of a deal, is it?" God said every one of them. And there's one man and his family. And the tribe of Joseph let him and his family go. And we want to contrast this back with verses 6 through 8 with Adonai Bezek. The tribe of Joseph might have destroyed much of Canaanite culture and idolatry in that one particular location. But that place was relocated by this man and his family. So there was a pagan relocation city. And it was in the land of the Hittites, we're told in verse 26. Which, incidentally, that was also part of the Israelites' inheritance. And so this pagan city was relocated with pagan sinners. This will have consequences for Israel later in redemptive history. If you read Judges 3:5, we'll see that in the future. And Ezra 9:1, this little incident. You see, the purpose of this holy war conquest was to destroy all forms of paganism and every trace of anti-God thinking. To destroy every trace of anti-God lifestyle and set up God's kingdom so that His kingdom would rule and reign, because God would rule and reign over His earth. Yet the tribe of Joseph let the man and his family go. And where did the seed of the serpent go? To build a city. Not the city of God. But like Nimrod and Cain and all before him, this man went to build the anti-city, the dreaded city of man. This was a great loss in this holy war, but sadly there'd be many more. As we've seen, although there were great victories spiritually in the southern campaign, there were also some major spiritual defeats in the northern campaign that we want to duly notice. Notice in verse 21, the tribe of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. The tribe of Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean or many other places. The tribe of Ephraim was unsuccessful in their campaigns against the Canaanites, verse 29, as well as Zebulun, Asher, and Naphtali, verses 30 to 33. And so notice the same clauses in verses 27 to 33. Remember in the Hebrew Bible, you find repetition, you better focus on it. You better prayerfully focus on it and ask, why is it being repeated? Why is it being repeated? The repetition is blank. Did not drive out or possess. Blank did not Yerosh. Blank did not Yerosh. Blank did not Yerosh or drive out or dispossess. In other words, blank did not obey. Blank compromised, thinking it wasn't such a great sin. The man helped us get in the city, you see, and his family, we just showed mercy on him. That's all. No big deal. Judges 1:27, Manasseh did not drive out. Manasseh did not drive out. In the Hebrew, the passage begins with a negative followed by the verb to emphasize the failure. Thus, it's lo yarash at the beginning of the sentence to say they didn't possess. That is, Manasseh didn't. And then verses 28 to 33, notice, did not drive them out completely. Did not drive out the Canaanites. Did not drive out the inhabitants. Did not drive out. Did not drive out. Did not drive out. Did not Yerosh. And so because of the failure of God's people to fully possess the land, destroy the Canaanites, some were merely placed into slavery rather than been slaughtered as God had told them to do. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. And yet they leaned on their own understanding. They thought, well, you see, our situation's unique. They've got chariots of iron. They're big and tough. 28 verses 28 and 35 say that they even enlarged their military force and their workforce by making them slaves. Surely, Lord, You'd want us to have more slaves. That's a blessing, right, that Moses talked about. We'd have more workforce, more military power, right? Wrong. They did not Yerosh. They did not Yerosh. They did not Yerosh. They did not drive out. And so this is repeated to show over and over the Israelites' lack of faith in God and their manifestation of covenantal disobedience. It's to show that they compromised and leaned on their own understanding, which is the first step, the first thought of a fool. They did not drive out. But they were told through Moses expressly, specifically, repetitively to Yerosh. The people of God were told time and time again that God would be faithful to them. But they did not heed. They did not hear His word. They did not believe His word. They did not believe that in light of His grace and redemption, that victory after victory would follow them if they only believed. They leaned on their own understanding. I could tell you four places, but because of time, I'll tell you quickly. Exodus 33:2. Numbers 33:52, Deuteronomy 11:23, Joshua 3:10, God said over and over, I will not leave you. I've redeemed you. Why would I now leave you? Listen to me. Follow my command and my lead, but don't lean on your own understanding. And so they did not believe God. Sometimes these passages in Judges, we have to be careful not to make some application to nations here in this world today. The only nation under God that this has application to is the church. You understand that. And so the purpose of driving out the Canaanites, people of God, was to keep Israel, the visible church of God, holy and pure. See, the reason
that Israel was to exterminate these people at this time in redemptive history was that Israel was called to be spotless and by grace show forth God's grace and glory and power to the world. They weren't to intermarry. They weren't to allow idolatry and sinfulness unrepented of. They were not to allow that among them. No compromise with sin. No sitting at tea with the devil. You see, Israel was called to live and make the gospel of Christ known. You see what's at stake? They were to make the gospel of Christ known. They were to preach. They had an extremely high calling. The land was going to be the place where God would dwell with His people. And the Israelites who received His grace by faith were to make that gospel known to the nations. But the church in Judges never got established in purity and holiness. The church failed to believe the gospel that God would be with them and that they could do all things through Him who gives them strength. You see, God told the church underage at that time that if they did not completely drive out or Yerosh, the unbelieving Canaanites, then they would be tempted to intermarry, that they would live and worship false gods with them, that they would become idolaters and the gospel would be ignored and the people of God would worship and serve someone or something rather than the true and the living God. That was it. Was what was at stake. God clearly taught the folks that even the best Israelites with the strongest faith could become idolaters. Hear me out again. God was saying clearly that even the strongest of the faithful in Israel could become idolaters, that they'd be tempted by idolatry, and they were to never dabble in it at all. God said over and over in the Pentateuch, if you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, if you intermarry with them, giving your daughters or your sons to them, they'll turn away your sons from following me, I tell you. That's what He says. That's what God said over and over. And you know how to make a covenant with the world? You know how to commit adultery against God? It's not something you actually do. The angel of the Lord comes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 that we'll look at, Lord willing. And He says, you've broken the covenant. You've made a covenant with the other nations. I don't see a covenant ceremony. No, it wasn't any formal covenant. It was just breaking the covenant with God, made them in covenant with the world, the flesh, and the devil. It was just the disobedience to God and not relying on God's grace that made them to become adulterers, as James 4 says. Friendship with the world is adultery. It is covenant breaking with God. Israel was called to be holy, set apart, a light to the world, to show the world the true God and the way God required all His creatures to live before Him. God would fully reveal in Israel, or partially reveal what would fully later be manifested in the new heavens, new earth, where God would dwell with man. Yet the pagan, idolatrous Canaanites now lived next door. Guess who's coming to dinner indeed? This is extremely sad field report given on these important campaigns in Judges 1. What do we make of it? That's the important question. Many did not drive out the Canaanites, as we've seen. And the author wants us to meditate on that unfaithfulness as the people of God. You remember 1 Corinthians 10 that tells us that these things were written for us, those upon whom the end of the ages has come, as an example that we would not be idolaters in the same way. So it's eminently practical. Let's look at it for a moment. First of all, I'd say that their unwillingness to follow Yahweh's orders completely and wholeheartedly, enabled by His grace, would cause not only individuals to sin, but would potentially endanger the entire church underage with cancerous sin. And so when individuals sinned blatantly and disobediently in the church, the whole church was affected. The gospel, the carrying forth of the gospel, the making known of the gospel to the next generation was affected. When the visible church did not care or seek after purity and spotlessness by God's grace. The church of Christ in every age must be kept pure so that the gospel can be made known, so that sinners can be healed of their condition before God. And so Yahweh was clear to His people that all they had to do was follow His instructions, follow His word, and they would see victory after victory. And so when God had spoken as sovereign King, there were to be no ifs, ands, or buts, no leaning on our own understanding. Yahweh's orders were to be simply obeyed by His grace. What was the mission of the church from the beginning? God said, I will love you and I will show you mercy for your sins because you're sinners. I will lead you with all my power and grace, and you'll respond by completely destroying my enemies who sin against me, and you'll live in Canaan. But you're to wipe them out and take the land as your land. You're not to live among them or enslave them or let any of them go. They're committed to destruction. And then God asked them, why am I doing this? Just to make myself clear, He said, because I'm a just God who will punish sinners. I'm a saving, redeeming, merciful, and compassionate God who will make known my kingdom to people on earth. But first must come my wrath and my justice. And God asked them, do I make myself clear? And the people said, crystal. But when they did not completely hearken and obey the divine commander-in-chief, they found trouble and spiritual turmoil. You see, to remove only some of the cancer from the body does not a good surgeon make. To compromise on God's commands in like manner allows spiritual cancer to remain in the visible church. And so the people of God, I want you to hear this, became compromisingly strong. Their new saying was, pragmatism is better than obedience. Compromisingly strong. What we don't want to miss here is that Israel apparently appeared strong militarily on the surface. In fact, the text tells us that they were able to enslave Canaanites to become part of their power, their military, their workforce. But although Israel seemed strong on the outside because they had some military victories in enslaving their enemies, they were deceived into thinking they did not need to fully obey God. Their so-called outward success was still internally harmful because they were disobeying God's call to be His people. This reminds us that Christians and churches even today can look successful on the surface, but inside each one of them, behind the closed doors of the sanctuary, there may be disobedience to God and covenantal unfaithfulness to God's commands that are allowed or are merely shielded or veiled by outward appearances of success. What is true success before God? To make the gospel known. God saves sinners who repent and who believe in Christ. And so true success before God is to be faithful and obedient to Him in reliance upon His grace, regardless if outwardly you seem successful or not. We so easily lean on our own understanding and become fools. You see, listen. Israel's failure was not immediately recognizable. The failure that we're to see in chapters 2 and following, it's not immediately recognizable. They have slaves. They have a lot of people enslaved. They're powerful. Now, there's nothing major here that they did wrong, right? I mean, try with Joseph, let one guy and his family go. Come on, give him a break. They compromised. They compromised. And so what's important to note here is that spiritual failure is not immediately recognized. Spiritual failure is not immediately recognized. But God will show mercy and grace again by appearing to His people later and declaring His word, as He does to us today. We don't want to wait till the spiritual failure is recognized. We want to hear what God says and by His grace obey. And say, yes, sir, I understand. Your word, you have spoken. There are many things that we struggle with the Lord, and we say, I know this is wrong, but it seems right, and there were no immediate consequences to doing it. It seems right to me. I'm leaning upon my own understanding to do it, but deep down in our heart, we know it's against God's word, and we know we're disobeying Him, and we wrestle with Him just as Jacob did. And so, we compromise. But what begins as toleration can potentially end in apostasy. What begins as tolerating, tolerating sin. What begins as that can end as apostasy. And we'll see that in the next chapter. When even the next generation of children did not even know the Lord or His Word. So they were strong on the surface. They were successful. But the next generation did not know the gospel because of their unfaithfulness. We must repent. This is the threat that we see in each generation of Christian history. God says, I love you and I'll be faithful to you. The people of God say, yeah, I believe that. And then they begin taking it for granted. They begin to seek outward successes in the visible church. They begin to make deals with God about purity and holiness. They begin doing their own thing instead of God's thing. They begin doing their own way, living their own way, even in God's name. Perhaps they're not being as disobedient as being quite as obedient as they should, but they know that pragmatism's better than obedience at times. We must do what makes the church grow. We must do what makes me happy, right? Wrong. See, because then the next generation has big churches full of dead people, and the Word and the sacraments have been replaced by folly and man-centered entertainment to scratch the itching ears of those who don't care much for sound doctrine. The motto in many churches today is pragmatism is better than obedience. When God says that obedience is better to Him than a sacrifice we make to Him. Begin to live with the world, love the world, and you will soon be worshiping and serving like the world. That's the message of Judges for us to be reminded of. That even the strongest, even the most faithful of the saints are potentially idolaters. And we must be on the watch for that. We must be constantly repenting and knowing that God is faithful. He said He'd never leave us nor forsake us. We're more than overcomers through Him who loved us. We will make it to the new heavens and new earth by His grace. But on the journey, let us not forget the importance of each day simply obeying God by His grace. When God reveals something that we need to do through His Word, and it's quite clear to us, and you know what I'm talking about, let us say, yes, sir. Yes, sir, O Lord. And let us please our Father because of His grace working in us. By not entirely driving out the Canaanites, they were taking tea with the devil. They were sitting at table with worldliness. And it was just a matter of time before they bowed the knee to Baal and Ashtoreth. See, only God can deliver His people from their sinful condition. Only God can deliver us from the sins that so easily beset us. As we read through Judges, we are reminded of this historical picture of the church. As the people of God who are redeemed, we're all tempted to sin and slip into complacency. We're all tempted to sin and to grow cold in our hearts toward God. When God chastises us, true believers repent, however. When God chastises us through His Word and His Spirit, true believers repent and know that God will continue to walk with them and never leave them or forsake them. Thus, this is the importance of reading and studying this book of Judges. Compromise is just the beginning. Compromising is just the beginning. Spiritual failure is not seen immediately. Oftentimes, it looks quite successful, but then over a generation, the gospel is lost because we just don't care anymore. But what the book of Judges teaches us, people of God, is if nothing else, it'll be no mere man who will save us, but the God-man. God will have to come save us. Even the most devoted of the Israelites were not perfect. The covenant had been broken by all of them. There was no hope for any of them apart from God's grace. Because God's people are sinners, because we're covenant breakers, God Himself must be our judge, our warrior, our deliverer. In Jesus, we do see the one who wields the sword of the Spirit and has the double-edged sword proceeding out of His mouth as the risen and eternal prophet of God. We have the hope in Christ of that grace and salvation that God showed the Israelites then by faith and that He shows us now by faith. But in Christ, are you willing to take that just for granted? Are you willing to grow complacent and cold in your heart just because God has shown you favor and mercy? Are you willing to compromise in light of that? Are you willing to go on sinning so that grace might increase? Maybe that was what was in the mind of the Israelites when they didn't think much of their sins. In Jesus, we see the hope for all sinners. We see the hope of forgiveness. We see the hope of a new year as a congregation, learning to repent together corporately to keep our congregation by God's grace and His strength and power free from worldliness and pure by His grace through His Word. Jesus is our faithful deliverer. Jesus is the faithful God. He's the one true Israelite who could be a faithful judge and warrior and savior. And we see in Jesus the one who gives us the power and strength, not merely to overcome physical flesh and blood enemies, but the world, the flesh, and the devil. You had no hope before Christ. You who know Him, you had no hope of overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now you do. In Christ, we are made a new creation so that we can grow in Christ's likeness. Through His death and resurrection, He destroyed and defeated the threat of sin, Satan, and bondage to death and hell. And so now we can live freely as children of God. It is God's good pleasure to give you His kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ. It is His good pleasure. Let us respond with gratitude and obedience to what He has said. So let us march unified as the church of God. Let us seek the Lord through His Word and believe and obey what it says. His directives are clear as a bell, and I'm going to repeat them as I close. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of the world, the flesh, or the devil. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Be not frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And so God's mission of conquest was ultimately achieved by Jesus Christ, who entered at the right hand of the Father in the new heavens and new earth, and there prepares a place for us. And as Paul says in Romans 8, we are more than overcomers in Him. Let us go forth faithfully this year by His grace to listen and obey His Word as His people. And let us not compromise and tolerate sin, lest we spirally be divided, lest we spiral down into sinfulness, and a sinfulness that's yet to be revealed to us in the future, lest we not only make sinful harm, do sinful harm to ourselves and our family, but to the church and to the very gospel itself. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your blessings in Christ. We thank You that You have saved us by a Redeemer. Lord, we ask You that we know that we do not war against flesh and blood now. In this portion of redemptive history, we know that we now war against the world, the flesh, and the devil in Christ. Help us to not forget we're in a warfare, Lord. Help us to not see ourselves in this story of Judges, how easy it is for us to not merely compromise against physical enemies, as we see in the book of Judges, but how easy it is to make compromises and covenants with spiritual enemies. Oh, Lord, help us to understand that when we break covenant, when we're blatantly disobedient to You, we are breaking covenant and we are committing adultery with the world, that we are indeed making covenant with the world, the flesh, and the devil, rather than spiritually in Christ fighting against it. Help us, oh, Lord, may You save us from idolatry. In Jesus' name, amen.